I want to share with you a message that's entitled Three Questions. And as we consider this subject from God's Word today, I pray that the questions that were asked of people in times of old, you would ask to yourself. And I pray that the questions, as we bring them out and as we discuss them and study them together, would find personal application in an answer form in your life as well. And so as we begin this morning, I just encourage you at this moment to bow your heads with me as we ask the Spirit of God to lead us and guide us in this time in His Word. Father in heaven, I thank You this morning that we have the privilege once again of being able to come together as Your children and open the Word of God to study together. We ask just now that You would free our minds from any earthly and temporal distraction, and that You would allow us, Lord, to be able to focus and concentrate today on the words of Scripture. And Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would speak to us and lead us as we consider three questions from Your Word. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Questions. By definition, questions are linguistic expressions used to make a request for information. We all ask questions because we all like to learn new things. And most of the time, we ask those questions and begin asking those questions at a very, very young age, pretty much as soon as we are able to talk. And asking questions is actually the most basic way we have in our lives and in our communication to be able to learn new information. There are primarily two types of questions. The first type is the type of question that requires an answer. The second type is a question that doesn't require an answer. We call those rhetorical questions. So the two types of questions, one that requires an answer, another that is used rather than looking for information, it is used to make a point. We all ask questions of others. And some of those questions are at the surface level, and some of them go more deep. We ask questions because we want to learn things. We want to know what someone else is all about, or something that they know we want them to share with us. But it also works the other way. We get asked questions because someone else wants to know something about us, or about something that we know about. When we come to the Word of God, the Bible asks many questions. And the same as with the questions we ask and answer, the Bible asks questions that are at the surface level, that require very little effort or very little time to be able to answer them. And then there are questions that come out of the Word of God that are so posed that they have the ability to be able to stir us to the very core of our being and challenge us to be able to, and challenge us to deeply consider the answers or the replies that we may have to them. As we take our time this morning, I want to take you on a journey through one Bible book as we consider three questions that have been asked in times of old and that have had great implications on the lives of the men and women that asked or answered them, and also they have great implications on our lives indeed today and how we consider them and how we answer them. This morning, I'd like us to begin with a question of position and condition. We will follow it with a question of preparation and provision. And then we will conclude with a question of decision and destiny. The first one this morning, I invite you to take your Bible with me, is to Genesis chapter 3, where here we will find our first question, the question of position and condition. Genesis, the third chapter. The background of this chapter, of course, as you know your Bible, we're very, very close to the beginning. The background is the creation of God, the creation of our world. God's creation has been completed and finished, and everything in and on the earth is beautiful and perfect. The crowning act of God's creation and His creative works was the creation of mankind. Adam and Eve, as we know, the first man and woman, were made in the image of God and then placed in a special garden called Eden. to keep it, and to enjoy it. And in God's new and perfect world, there was but one regulation, one directive, one rule that Adam and Eve must abide by. And this command was not given as a punitive restriction, but rather as a protection to govern the happiness and safety of God's family. The rule stated, and you know it well, that Adam and Eve were not permitted to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But a day came there in Genesis chapter 3 when Eve finds herself there at the base of this tree and looking up at the fruit and looking up there in the tree of knowledge of good and evil to a serpent whose temptations and whose words she entertains. The choice was made to believe the serpent and distrust God, to sin and disobey by both Adam and Eve, because Eve eventually went to share the fruit with Adam. And the results of their act were immediate. And as we look in Scripture, we can see that immediately they felt that coolness of shame come right over them. The Scripture says that they recognized that they were naked. And they begin to feel fear in their hearts. They go right to work to try to do something to devise a way to cover up this shame and to protect themselves against this fear and coolness that they feel. And so they went and sewed fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. Follow with me as we pick up the story there in Genesis chapter 3 and now looking at verse 8. The Bible says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They don't want to be seen by God. And so they hide from him among the trees and the bushes and the shrubs of the Garden of Eden. A separation has occurred in that perfect and holy relationship that they did have with their God and with their Creator. And then in Genesis chapter 9, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" God has come looking for his children, and he asks a pertinent question, "Where are you?" This question asked by God to his fallen and shamed children is a question of position and a question of condition. One major point, though, that we cannot miss as we read this passage is the fact that as soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, as soon as they had disobeyed, as soon as they had shown this distrust in the Word of God, they ran and hid. We might think that in order for things to find some resolution, Adam, accompanied by Eve, his wife at his side, would go out to the middle of the garden, or maybe right up to the very tree of life, which they knew was a very special tree for God. And there, call out to God, "My God, my God, where are you? Because I need your help just now." But they didn't. It didn't happen that way. They ran and hid in the trees of the garden. They avoided God. They didn't seek him out. They didn't even want to see him. Do you see what sin does? Do you see the immediacy of the separation that sin causes? And how immediately affects the beautiful relationship that God had intended to have with his children and that had existed in their lives right up until that very point of the choice to sin. That moment we leave our communion with God by the choice to sin. Even among us as professed children of God, there is a desire to hide because the communion has been lost. And while Adam and Eve didn't act to look for the restoration and renewal, God did. He immediately came down from heaven to earth and there walked in the Garden of Eden to look for them, to search them out, and to provide for them an answer to their problem. And as he walks through the garden, the Bible says there in the cool of the day, you can hear him calling out, "Adam, Adam, where are you? Where are you?" It was a voice of grace, of mercy, of love, of compassion that was calling. It was a God of the very same, of mercy and grace and compassion, that was reaching out to the transgressors who, instead of having acknowledged their sin, were hiding it. He left heaven that afternoon to seek those who had fallen in rebellion, not for the purpose of obliterating them from the face of the earth, but rather for the purpose of showing them and providing them a way of escape from the misery of the sin that they had chosen. And while walking in the garden that day, God finds the two sinners hiding there in the bushes. Right to their hiding place, the Master followed them with the question, "Where are you? Where are you?" The question is a question about position and condition. But it is not a question about location. It is not a question that God was calling out because he did not know what their physical geographical location was in the garden. God was not calling out, "Where are you?" because he needed directions on how to find them. God, who made the universe and controls it with his power and by his word, who knows the end from the beginning, who knows how many hairs are upon your head, doesn't need information about your location. Because he sees you wherever you are, from day to day, moment to moment, from those very earliest moments of your life. He has been watching you and his eye has been upon you. God knows where you are. And yet the question was still called out, "Adam, where are you?" A question about position and condition. The question really is, "Adam, what has happened? Adam, where have you gone? What have you done? In what condition are you right now? Where are you, Adam, in your life today?" What a question. It's a question that I believe warrants asking in our lives today as well. Where are you? In what condition are you right now? What's going on in your life today? What is the condition that God finds you in today? Scripture points us very clearly to the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. The condition of everyone in our world is fallen, just like Adam and Eve's condition were on that very day. And while most of us in the world today professed Christians, we frown upon the fact that Adam and Eve made that choice. And we disdain them in our minds because of the fact that they were the ones who caused everything that's going wrong with us today. So we think. Because of their choice, how was it possible for them to have made such a decision which would result in such unutterable woe and devastation and misery in our world? And yet all the while we have that frown on our face and those words on our lips, we are following in their footsteps down the pathway of sin. Despite the fact that we have their example to warn us from doing as they did, we continue violating God's law. We as a race of people have kept falling with Adam in multiple succession of falls. We have ignored the warning from Adam's existence and his experience. We indulge in appetite and passion in direct violation of God's law, while at the same time mourning Adam's fall because it opened the door to degradation in our lives. Every species of crime exists in our world today. We have caused ourselves to be devoid of health and beauty and moral power. Disease is of every kind is around us and abounding and increasing. We have violated God's law, disregarded his will and his commands, and we suffer the results and the consequences of doing so. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and gained a knowledge and an experience of disobedience and disloyalty to God. They learned that they were now naked. The garment of their innocence had departed. Fig leaves were the best that they could do. And fig leaves are the best that anyone can do, and how imperfect covering it really is. The spiritual nakedness, the nakedness of soul that is caused by sin, is hardly covered up, hardly hidden by fig leaf aprons of human devising. Sin leaves the soul naked. It leaves it in degradation, leaves it in dishonor, and we know about that. It leaves us afraid of God. It leaves us excluded from the source of life and light and health and happiness. Adam and Eve's condition of soul following their disobedience and sin is reflected in each and every child of humanity from their time right down through the last 6,000 years. It is reflected in your life. It is reflected in my life. Therefore, the question of God has also come rolling down through the ages, and I doubt whether there is a man or woman here today or a man and woman on the earth today who has not at one point in his or her life heard the question of God calling out to them in their garden of life, "Where are you?" It's not a question about where you are in the sight of your neighbors. It's not a question about where you are in the sight of your friends. It's not a question about where you are in the sight of your community. It actually matters very little where you are in the sight of friends, neighbors, or community, but it matters very much, and it is of vast importance where you and I are in the sight of God. And that is the question here and now. Where are you? Are you in a communion with your Creator? Or are you out of communion with Him? Are you in a growing relationship with God day by day? Or are you separated from Him entirely? If you're out of communion, there is no peace. There is no joy. There is no happiness in your life. It is impossible for anyone in this vast world who is out of communion with God to have an experience of joy, of peace, of love, of happiness, of comfort, because the one separated from God is separated from the source of that love, that joy, that peace, that happiness and comfort. And friends, the question of God's word is not for your neighbors. It is for you. For you, as if you were the only one hearing it this morning. The question was put to man after the fall, and when God came and spoke the question, it was to a very small audience. It was just to Adam and just to his wife. And as that question rolls down to us today, God is the preacher, and although the people may try to hide, the words of that question came home to Adam and Eve, and they can come home to us if we are listening. Let them come home to you today. Because that question of God is a question of salvation. Where are you today? Your profession and outward behavior might say one thing, but where are you in your heart? Others might see that your life looks like a Christian life, but you know that you are really hiding in the trees and the bushes of the garden. We might want to think that our lives and the actions of them are hidden from God's view, but hardly. He knows our lives and a great deal better than we actually know them. Because His eye has been upon us from those earliest moments, as we've already said. And while there were results and consequences that were laid out in the Garden of Eden that day as a result of Adam and Eve's transgression of God's law, and while God did make them clear, and while they did begin to take effect immediately, when God came down to the garden that day, He came with a promise. And that promise was shared in the presence and in the hearing of His children, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And God said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," talking to the serpent, "between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." God's promise made to His children on that day of sin was a promise about redemption. It was a promise of salvation. It was a promise of restoration in their lives. And it is that promise that came after God's question that leads us to our second question this morning. The second question is one of preparation and provision. And I invite you to take your Bible to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis, the 22nd chapter, we find that the chapter opens with a test to Abraham. You know the story well, I'm sure. The call of Abraham was to take his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice unto the Lord. The Bible shows us that Abraham obeyed directly. Quoting, it says in verse 3, "He rose up early and went to the place of which God had told him." And for their journey, all the materials needed for a sacrificial offering were taken. The wood to lay on top of the altar. The torch containing the fire so that they could set the wood ablaze. And the knife which would be used to slay the victim. And yet there was one key item missing. And they journeyed along this journey up the mountains and down the valleys on their way to Moriah. And finally Isaac connects with the missing piece. And he says and he notices and asks a significant question there in verse 7 of Genesis 22. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is the lamb? It's a question of preparation and a question of provision. Father, we have the needed supplies, but we haven't brought the sacrifice. Where is the lamb? It was a question that needed answering. And Abraham responded with those beautifully prophetic words in Genesis 22, verse 8. And I'm reading now directly from the Word of God. He said, My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. They finally arrived to the place of God's appointment there on Mount Moriah. They built an altar for the offering. Then came the time for Isaac to know exactly what God had required. And I read to you a statement from the book From Eternity Past, page 94, where Ellen White describes the scene. She says this, where with terror and amazement, Isaac learned of his fate. But he offered no resistance. He could have escaped had he chosen. The old man, exhausted with the struggle of those three terrible days, could not have opposed the will of a vigorous youth. But Isaac had been trained from childhood to ready obedience. And as the purpose of God was opened before him, he yielded a willing submission. He was a sharer in Abraham's faith, and he felt honored in being called to give his life as an offering to God. That's an incredible response. Abraham and his son then exchanged those final embraces, those final expressions of love, as we would imagine they would. Isaac was then willingly bound and laid upon the altar, tied up, ready to have the knife blow strike him. His father, Abraham, and there in the fear of God and in faith, raises the knife to obey the command that God has given him. And in that moment before sacrifice, in that moment before death, the voice of heaven calls out and stops Abraham and provides a substitute. In Genesis 22, verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. God had provided an answer. He provided a substitute. Walking up the mountain on that day, Abraham didn't know the specifics, but he believed God had an answer. And there on the mountaintop, God revealed that answer. His substitute that would die in Isaac's place that day. And on the day when our first parents fell, heaven realized with great sorrow that mankind was lost. And that the world of God's creating was going to be filled with mortals who would be doomed to misery, who would be doomed to sickness, and ultimately would be doomed to death. And it was known that the entire family of Adam, because of their sin, must die. And yet, after a glorious council between the Father and the Son, Jesus emerged into the presence of the angels and made known to them a way of escape had been provided. The instant man accepted the temptations of Satan and did the very things God had said that he should not do, Christ, the Son of God, stood between the living and the dead and said, Let the punishment fall on me. I will stand in man's place. He shall have another chance. It was then that the voice of the Lord rang out through heaven, according to Job chapter 33, verse 24, where God calls out, Deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. What love? What a condescension that was being witnessed as the King of Glory proposed to humble himself from heaven's king all the way down to fallen humanity. He would place his feet, according to the plan, in the very place where Adam's feet had been placed. He would take man's fallen nature and engage to cope with the strong foe who had triumphed over Adam. But the plan was that he would overcome Satan, and thus doing, he would open a way for the redemption of the disgrace of Adam's failure and fall. And all of those who believed on him would be saved. Jesus revealed his plan. Put yourself now in the position of the angels of heaven. Put yourself in the position of the angels who surrounded him for eternity and gave him glory and praise as he explains this plan. They learned that Jesus would receive the wrath of God against sin, that he would bear the iniquity and the scorn of man, that he would be rejected as the Son of God, that he would be hated, that he would be tempted, that he would suffer dreadful hours of mental and physical agony, that he would be delivered into sinful hands, that he would endure the cruelty and suffering of the greatest tortures that Satan could inflict upon him through the sinful man and wicked man that were following the devil. He would die a cruel and painful death, but he would rise again on the third day. And then he would return to his Father to intercede for wayward man. He informed the angels that hereafter all of this, that he would go back to earth one more time, that he would rescue and take home those who had believed on him, those whom he would redeem, and they would be with him and with the angels and would dwell forever with him in the kingdom of heaven. The lives of many would be ransomed, the power of death would be destroyed, the power of Satan would be broken, and he called in that explanation, as Christ spoke to all of heaven's hosts, he called them to rejoice. Though their eyes wanted to fill with tears at the thought of what would happen to their Savior, I'm sorry, our Savior, what would happen to their King, Jesus called them to rejoice. In a plan that had been devised between he and his Father, and rejoiced that fallen man would be given the opportunity to live forever. And what happened then? They obeyed the command. Spirit of Prophecy tells us that joy, inexpressible joy, filled heaven. And the heavenly host sung a song of praise and adoration. They touched their harps and sung a note higher than they had ever done before for the great mercy and condescension of God in yielding up his dearly beloved to die for a race of rebels. Praise and adoration were poured forth at the self-denial and self-sacrifice of Jesus, that he would consent to leave the bosom of his Father and choose a life of suffering and anguish and die a serious death, a painful death, to live his life, to give his life for others. You know, we are told as well that even after all of this explanation of Christ, and even after willingly the angels gave praise and glory to God for what God had planned and put into practice, they didn't quite understand. They didn't quite have it all together in their minds. Salvation's plan was still a mystery. But fast forward now to the time when Abraham and Isaac are walking up that mountain. Fast forward to the time when they see the man called to be the father of the faithful, the father of God's people in this world, those who would be the children of faith, and ultimately, according to the plan, those that would be redeemed. And see that father walking up with the son that he loves. And they watch from heaven as that father explains to Isaac the plan that God had, the request of a sacrifice. They watch as Isaac is bound and laid upon an altar. They watch as the knife is raised, and they watch as God stops him and provides a substitute. And then, we are told, angels of heaven understood all the more clearly the plan that God had in place, the provision that he had in place for his lost children. Friends, those of us who have heard the question of God which said, "Where are you?" and have come to realize our sinfulness, our wretchedness, and our filthiness because of sin, the condition which we are today because we have fallen, has led us to the second question. And the second question is Isaac's question: where is the Lamb? For those who are sinful, where is the Lamb? For those who are wretched, where is the Lamb? For those who are doomed and destined to death as a penalty for their sin, where is the Lamb? And there are only two options: the death of the wretched sinner, or the death of God's substitutionary Lamb. And John the Baptist, when looking at Jesus there in John chapter 1 verse 29, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Christ died to make it possible for every person to have his or her sins taken away. A fig leaf apron will never suffice to cover up the nakedness and our spiritual need that sin has caused. Sin must be taken away, and the garment of Christ's free and spotless righteousness must come upon us to cover the transgressor. And then when God looks at the believing sinner, he doesn't see fig leaves anymore. He doesn't see filthy rags anymore. He sees his own righteousness, which is the perfect obedience of Christ to the law of God. What a preparation! What a provision! And Abraham called that place of provision Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And today the question is really asked to us as well as we consider it: where is the Lamb? Or maybe to make it more personal, we could change one word and substitute and say, where is your Lamb? Because it's God who's called out to each and every one of us and has said, where are you? And so the question also to be considered today is, where is the Lamb? Because when God says, where are you, when we stop to consider it, we realize where we really stand. We realize where we really are and where who we are in His sight. And it's at that moment that we need a substitute. It's at that moment we need an answer to the sin problem. And God's question is, where is the Lamb? And sadly, some of us act as Cain did and try to bring in place of a Lamb all of the works of our lives. We try to bring the fruits of our garden in life. We try to bring anything and everything that we can to find a way of escape from the penalty of sin, which is death. But nothing you can do, nothing I can do, nothing that we can bring forth from the works of our hands in the garden of life will suffice to pay the debt. But if we accept the Lamb of God by faith, we will be accepted. Where is your Lamb today? The question of preparation and provision is really a question of salvation as well. Are you trying to rely upon your Sabbath keeping to save you? Are you anticipating that your strictness in diet or in dress will grant you merit? Are you anticipating and hoping that the tithe and offering dollars that you've given will account for something when God opens the books in judgment? Are you hoping that your witnessing and your praying for others are going to add up to equal eternal life? While all of those things are good and right to do in their sphere, none of them are a sacrificial lamb. Not one of them is going to work. Only the Lamb of God can take away the sin of the world. Only the Lamb of God can take away the sin of your life. Only the Lamb of God can provide you a robe of spotless righteousness in place of fig leaves. And God has provided a lamb. God has provided His Lamb, and He freely offers it to you and to me for salvation. But the decision of what we will trust in is yours alone. And that is where our third question takes us today. The third question is a question of decision and a question of destiny. And it's two chapters over in Genesis chapter 24. In Genesis 24, Abraham is old and becoming more feeble, and he wants to ensure that his son Isaac, who will be the recipient of the promise, the secondary father of the faithful, has a wife that is in harmony with the principles of heaven. And Abraham had a trusted servant who was also in the fear of God and faithful to the Lord. And he sends that servant back to Abraham's home country to search out a wife for Isaac. And he makes him promise that he will not bring a wife for Isaac that is of the Canaanite, that is of the heathen, that is of those who were not of like faith. He promises and goes on his way. Servant, that faithful man, along the journey, prays and asks God to intervene and to guide in the process. And miraculously, God responds and provides direction through a wonderful answer to this servant's prayer. He arrives to the land of Abraham's family and meets a young woman who perfectly fulfills all of the specifications that he had said in his prayer to God. And everything worked out exactly as he had asked God to work it out. And he begins, he bows down in the presence of that woman and worships God openly. Then asks to be taken to her home. He meets her father. He meets her brother. He's welcomed into the family home, and there he repeats the testimony of how God has led every step of that journey right to that well and right to this woman. The family acknowledges God's leading and God's selection of Rebekah for Isaac. And when the servant rises to go the next morning, the family requests a time delay that Rebekah should stay with them a while longer before she leaves to go to a foreign land. Everything is so new. This whole concept is so fresh, only one day old. And the servant says there, and I want you to follow with me to Genesis 24, verse 58. The servant rises and says in verse 56, "Hinder me not. Seeing the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master." You can imagine the servant's joy and excitement as of what God has done. He wants to get back home. He knows Isaac at age 40 there needs a wife. He wants to take this woman and go. God has shown us it's her. The family says, "No, we'd like some time. We'd like to be able to work some things through and work some things out." "No, please don't hinder me." And finally in verse 57 they say, "We will call in the damsel and inquire at her mouth." Rebekah is called in, and her decision will be heard, and her decision will be respected. Will she go now, or will she delay? And in verse 58 comes our third question today. "And they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Wilt thou go with this man?'" Will you go with this man? It's a question of decision and destiny. Rebekah's answer to this question determines much of the rest of sacred history. Abraham's son Isaac at age 40 is needing a wife to be able to be the one who will fulfill God's word, who will fulfill God's promise for him to have children that will multiply and fill the earth as God's people. Rebekah has been identified as God's selection. She has been called to come to the home of her new husband. I hope you're seeing the spiritual implications. She has been called to leave her homeland and to work her way, travel her way to the home of her new husband. And now the decision rests with her about whether or not she will respond positively. But her answer comes quickly in verse 58, in that very same verse where she says in three simple words, "I will go. I will go." It was not only a verbal agreement, but there was action to follow it up. In verse 61, the Bible says, "And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way." Rebekah believed from what she had seen and what she had heard of this servant and her husband-to-be Isaac and Abraham's history and what God had done to lead and connect the servant and her and God's miraculous working. She believed that she had been selected. She believed that really she was being called to be Isaac's wife and the mother of the faithful, the second mother of the faithful after Sarah through the line of Isaac. And she responds, "I will go," and acted upon that decision by packing up and leaving for Canaan. Will you go with this man is a question of decision and destiny. It is a question asked to us as well. It is a question of our decision. And that decision affects our destiny. Each and every one of us has been called by the Lord to come over and be a part of His family. Each and every one of us has the ability to make a decision on our own. We are not created merely to eat and drink and to live to please ourselves. We were created to fulfill a higher and holier purpose. We were created to fulfill a life as a child of the King and to be a part of the people of God, which are His bride. And yet when we are faced with the question, will you go with this man? Many in our world today offer vain excuses and reject the invitation call. Instead of saying, I will go with him, they say, I will go on my own. Or I will go and care for my worldly pursuits. Or I cannot go because I do not wish to displease my neighbors, my family, or my friends. The question of will you go with this man is a question which is an invitation to salvation. It is an invitation to a future of love and joy and peace, satisfaction in life and in life eternal. The call was made way back in the time of Joshua in Joshua 24:15, when the leader of God's people calls out and gives them the command and charges them by saying, choose you this day whom you will serve. But there are two alternatives to choose. I will go. The words of Rebecca reflect a response to the loving, outstretched arms of Christ, ready to receive all and anyone who will come to him by faith. And to be received into the family of God and to be made a part of his people, his bride. And the other alternative is simply the rejection of that, I will not go. It's a rejection of the call, of the invitation, and of the promise of God. I will go is the response that says, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. It's not to nominally accept the Savior, but to fully accept the Savior as the sole ruler of your heart and the possessor of your heart. Indeed, it is a question of decision. It is a question of destiny. It is a question of salvation. And these three questions, where are you? Where is the Lamb? And will you go with this man? Are questions that when answered will determine your future, beginning from this very moment. They are questions that when answered will determine your destiny. And they are questions that when answered will determine your salvation. Some feel the need of atonement. They've recognized their condition. They desire a change of heart. Some come to the very Lamb of God, seek his substitutionary death in their place for the forgiveness of their sins, and then a struggle begins. The struggle comes because to be a Christian is not just to recognize your sinful condition and desire a change of heart, to seek forgiveness from your past and receive Christ as a Savior from the past. But to be a Christian is to not only do both of those things, but then also to walk with that man, to go with that man, Jesus Christ, to follow him step by step to the land of Canaan. It means a submission to the one who is not only Savior, but must also be Lord. And today, that is the call to each one of us. It's an invitation that we have been given today. It's a call to recognize where we are. It's a call to surrender and accept God's Lamb. And it's a call to walk with him and go with him to the homeland of Canaan. Where are you today? Where is the Lamb for you today? Will you go with this man today? How could you say no to this man? How could you say no to this man? I invite you to listen to the words of this song as you contemplate these three questions in your life today.
Thorns on his head. that it was a heartache that made him cry, and he gave his life so you could understand. Is there any way you could say no to this man? If Christ himself was standing
How could you say no? How could you say no to this man? And today I call you as the people of God to examine yourselves and to decide for the first time or as a renewed decision that you will indeed go with this man, that you will indeed go with Jesus, the Lamb of God. May he be yours, and may you be his today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask today that indeed the questions of Scripture would come home to our hearts, that we would recognize and understand your voice as we hear the question, where are you? As we hear the question, where is the Lamb? And as we hear the question, will you go with this man? Father, today you hear the responses of our hearts, and I pray that indeed each and every one of us will feel the voice of the Spirit of God calling us, and that we will respond positively, that we will go with this man. May the words today be ours: I will go. And Father, may glory and honor and praise be yours both now and forever, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.